together, getting to be in His presence, knowing that His Spirit is among us, knowing that He welcomes us. He wants us to come before Him, not by our own merit or righteousness, but only through the goodness, the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to live in mansions elsewhere. So we are blessed to be here. I'm blessed to be here and get to learn together from the book of Philippians. So let's turn there together to the book of Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 2. Our sermon will be from the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. So while you guys are turning there, let me ask for the Lord to bless our time together. Oh God, we come now because You are the fountain and source of all truth and wisdom and grace, and we are in need. Our hearts are prone to wander, and our minds are like sponges that soak up false teaching and lies from every quarter, and even our own hearts confuse us at times. And so we come because You have spoken in Your word, and You show us what it means to be Your children. You tell us that though we are lost in sin, that You can make us alive in Christ, and You can forgive us our sins and call us into fellowship with You, with one another. And we ask that You would teach our minds and our hearts as we come to You now, that You would speak through me and that we would all learn and hear what it is You have to say to us from the book of Philippians. Pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Follow along as I read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. When the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. There are a few things that can be more commonplace or frustrating or tragic or hilarious than miscommunication. It happens every day in our lives. Miscommunication happens when a husband and wife both smell a suspicious and familiar smell emanating from their baby's diaper in the grocery store aisle. And they lock eyes with each other and say at the same time, "I thought you brought the diaper bag." Miscommunication sometimes happens in big and expensive ways, like when there was a $300 million NASA mission which launched a probe to Mars that crashed and burned, because there was one group that was using meters and another group that was using feet, inches, and yards. Miscommunication happens when a football quarterback throws a pass and it falls to the grass 15 yards away from any person. Miscommunication happens when my son refers to a can of LaCroix seltzer as spicy water. Miscommunication happens when we're not on the same page, when we don't take the time to understand one another, or when we make assumptions that we shouldn't make. And sometimes we laugh later about the silly predicaments that miscommunication can lead us into, and sometimes it actually leads to genuine pain, relational strife. It can be very easy to feel let down by someone that you thought you could trust and just decide, I'm always misunderstood, so I'm just not going to try it all anymore. I'm not going to pursue this relationship because it's too hard and I'm always misunderstood. This was a serious struggle in the church at Philippi, this struggle in relationships, difficulty in understanding one another and moving towards one another and overcoming these misunderstandings, and even fights and squabbles. There were believers like Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4. You can read about them in verse 2. They were getting in disputes with one another and fighting. And rather than working out their differences, striving for unity with each other, they just continued to bicker and to fight with one another. So the Apostle Paul knew that this very commonplace problem that we have, it's sometimes funny and often painful, it's a real issue. It's not a minor thing. If not dealt with, disputes like this can poison relationships or even churches. It can divide them and threaten their witness to the gospel. He had seen this happening in the church in Corinth as well, and he writes strongly to that church to strive for unity. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. And hopefully you heard a little bit of similarity between that verse and some of the words that were used in Philippians 2, because he has a very similar message, the Apostle Paul does, here, talking about being unified in mind. Not just unity, broadly speaking, but specifically to have a unified mind. And that message is necessary for all Christians, for those in Corinth and Philippi and Holland, Michigan and East Lansing. Across the world, Christians need to remember that they should strive together for unity of mind. That's what we are to do. We are to live with one another with a unified mind. And that's simply what this passage is about. He takes us several verses to unpack what he means by that and to give a very powerful example of what a unified mind can look like. And so we're going to explore that idea, unified mind, in 3 points. It's a 3-point sermon. First of all, a unified mind is rooted in the experience of God's grace. The second point, a unified mind is expressed in an attitude of humility. And third, most prominently in this passage, probably to most of us, a unified mind is exemplified by the Savior Jesus Christ. So I'll repeat those points as we go, but let's start with point number one. A unified mind is rooted in the experience of God's grace. Look at verse 2 with me. There's a command in verse 2, an imperative. Paul says to these beloved Philippian believers, I want you to do something for me. Complete my joy. Complete my joy. What is it that Paul needs to see in order for his joy to be fulfilled or complete? What he wants from them is that they would do 4 things. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now again, hopefully you're hearing that connection with 1 Corinthians 1:10 about the mind. The first and last thing that he lists in verse 2 are basically synonymous. Being of the same mind, being of one mind. And so really these central 2 pieces, the phrase about having the same love, the phrase about being in full accord, are really just to flesh out and make it a little clear. What does that look like? What does that mean to be of one mind? It means that our loves are unified. It means that we're in full accord, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, that you agree with one another. It's actually one word in the Greek. that phrase in full accord, sumsukos, meaning together in spirit. And he's saying, he's just piling up these phrases. We could try to tease them apart. What does that mean? How is this different from that? He's just saying, I want you to be on the same page with one another. Be of one mind, unified, agreeing with one another about the same things. Now, that's the imperative in verse 2. That's what he wants for them. That's the unified mind. But remember, our point here is that this unified mind is rooted in an experience of God's grace. So go one verse earlier. Look at verse 1. He lists four other things. He says, if there is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by having this unified mind. And his point here is not to say if, as though there's some doubt about these things. He's not saying, I'm not really sure that you Philippian believers have truly experienced encouragement from Christ, affection and sympathy, participation in the Spirit. He knows that they have. He knows because he's writing to them as Christians. These are just things that Christians have. Christians are encouraged from Christ. They do have participation in the Spirit, comfort from love, affection and sympathy. So it's similar to a woman saying to her boyfriend, her fiance, her husband, if you love me, you'll bring me flowers on Valentine's Day. She doesn't mean to say, I'm really not sure whether you love me or not. She knows. She knows that he does. She's not implying that he doesn't love her. What she's saying is the certainty of your love means that a bouquet will be forthcoming on the 14th of February. It's going to come. I know that it will because of the love that you have for me. Even though there's an if in that statement, it's not an if of uncertainty. It's simply showing that there's a relationship between these two. And that's what Paul's saying. Because you have experienced these blessings in verse 1, you must live in the way that's described in verse 2. There's a link of logic that connects these two verses. People who have experienced the blessings of Christian community are called to cultivate those same things and to further that community. Have you experienced these blessings, Paul asks? Then act like it. Strive together to live in a unified mind. And he's not just giving a theological point here either. He's not just trying to say, well, let's just all understand where unity comes from. It comes from the fact that we've already experienced God's grace. He's done so much to save us, to love us, to bless us. Therefore, we need to live in a certain way. That's all true. That's the bedrock that he's building his point on. But he's also teaching us practically how to fight for unity. He's showing us when you're in the trenches, when you're experiencing the relational struggle and strife with one another, what do you do? How do you fight for a unified mind? He's teaching us how to do that. What if the next time that you are tempted to grumble about a friend, to gossip about your spouse, you just considered verse 1 and asked yourself, have I experienced encouragement from Christ? Have I received comfort from his love? Have I understood what it means like to have affection and sympathy within the body of Christ? Why would I threaten that? Why would I endanger that unity and that blessing of community by engaging in this sin? What if instead of focusing on that one fellow church member who really gets under your skin, you just stopped and reflected, Christ died to bless this person, to make him or her his own child? What if instead of putting down someone else for their failures, perhaps real legitimate failures, you instead said, how has Christ been patient with me? How has he encouraged me? And how can I encourage another person? What if when you see that one person and your relationship with them has grown really cold, instead you remember the affection, the joy that you used to share with them in Christ? And you resolved in your heart, I'm going to reconcile with them. I'm going to move toward them. I'm going to pursue unity in mind with them instead of pulling back. Reflecting on our experience of God's grace, how he's blessed us, how he's blessed our friends in Christ, it roots our efforts in having a unified mind. So when we're tempted to fall away from this ideal of a loving community, who doesn't want to live like this, with a loving community of people where we're unified, we're on the same page? It's not easy to achieve that, though. When we're tempted to fall away from it, our step one has to be to remind ourselves of the infinite ways that God has loved us and blessed us and forgiven us. Now, why do I keep talking about mind? Well, mind is an important idea in the book of Philippians. It shows up in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart." What he's really saying is, it's right for me to think this way about you all. It's a little confusing because of the way that the verb is translated from Greek into English. But this same verb he uses when he's talking about mind in verse 2, or in verse 5, where it says, "Have this mind among yourselves," it shows up all over the place in Philippians. I mentioned Euodia and Syntyche, these two women who were fighting. They show up in chapter 4. In verse 2, it says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." And it's literally saying that they would think the same thing. If you look in the KJV, that's the way that verse is translated. So again, there's an emphasis on mind. It's not just summoning up fuzzy feelings about one another, but to consider how our minds, our confession of faith in Christ, what we think about, is unified. And what this means is that what you think about matters, right? We talked about how dwelling on the blessings of God is part of what enables us to live in a unified way. The way you use your mind matters. The way you think matters in how you relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ. What this means is, if you want to approach having a unified mind, having unity with brothers and sisters, it's not going to be possible if you think, "Well, I would love to have unity, but what I'm going to fill my mind with is thoughts of bitterness, resentment, harboring an attitude that is dwelling on past hurts, hard memories, hurtful words." We have to choose instead to set our minds deliberately on patience and mercy with one another, instead of running after revenge, getting my pound of flesh, getting what I deserve. Paul is reminding us, what you think about matters, and your mind as a Christian is a battlefield. You need to be on guard against bitter, resentful thoughts that will seek to rob you and your community of the unity that God wants us to have. And so Paul is exhorting us, strive for a unified mind in your thought life, in what you imagine, in what you focus on, what you daydream about, and what you reflect on. Second point, we've talked about the rootedness in our experience of God's grace. That's where our unified mind comes from. What else does it look like? Number two, a unified mind is expressed in an attitude of humility. This is one way that we can tell that we're living with this unified mind, when we're humble with one another. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, this is hard. When you read verse 3, if you're like me, you say, "That is not easy, to count others more significant than myself." What a convicting, hard verse to read and to reckon. I basically never think of other people as more significant than myself. I usually wake up thinking about me, myself, and I. John Calvin is referring to this verse, and he says, "Scripture directs us to act toward other people such that we show them preference and honor before ourselves, so that we genuinely devote ourselves to looking out for their interests. And when it does this, it gives us a commandment that our minds are entirely incapable of, unless they're first emptied of their natural feelings." He's saying we can't keep verse 3. We can't do it. We are entirely incapable of it unless we first empty our minds of natural feeling. What does he mean by that? He's talking about pride. Pride is the natural feeling that John Calvin's taking aim at, saying, as long as we have a prideful mind, we will not be able to even approach living out verse 3. Sometimes the best way to understand a virtue is to examine the corresponding sin that it is the opposite or the mirror image of. The badness that is the exact opposite of the goodness that we're striving after. The photonegative of humility is pride. And pride lurks in every human heart. There is one vice, C.S. Lewis writes, of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault of which we are more unconscious than in ourselves. He's saying it's hard to notice your own pride. The more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking about is pride, or self-conceit, and the opposite of it is humility. That's C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. What is this pride? What does it mean to be prideful? It makes us unpopular. We hate to see it in others. Even if we have it in ourselves, it's hard for us to see. What does it mean to be prideful? John Calvin continues, if God has given us anything that should please us, any good thing, we rely on that. And immediately it puffs up our minds. We are not only inflated, but nearly bursting with pride. We both carefully hide from others the vices with which we are overflowing, and we flatter ourselves by pretending that they are minor and insignificant. So that's one thing pride does. It tries to hide our flaws and our sins from other people and just say, you know what, they're not really that big of a deal. And then he goes on, if those same gifts that we admire in ourselves, or even better ones, superior ones, appear in others, we maliciously diminish and revile those gifts in others so that we are not forced to concede them any ground. If they have any vices, we are not content to remark on them with a stern and pointed censure, but we hatefully accentuate them. You see how this is the opposite of what he said before? We hide our own vices, but when we notice them in others, we point them out and say, look at that. Look how bad he is. Look how wicked she is. And we try to downplay their strengths and make their gifts seem less important. And this gives rise, writes Calvin, to such an arrogance that every one of us wishes to stand out above the rest and casually and savagely holds every mortal person in contempt. There is no one who does not nurture some sense of superiority within. That's what pride is. This prideful self-centeredness, it's at the very core of what sin is. And just reading a paragraph of it is noxious. And you read it and you think, wow, that's so wrong. But who among us can't recognize those behaviors in ourselves? We do this constantly. We notice, we point out, we try to do it subtly so people don't know what we're up to. We point, look at, did you see what she said about so-and-so? Did you understand what he did? We maybe shouldn't trust him as much. We maybe shouldn't hold him in such high esteem. But look at me, look how good I am. Don't look at my failures. Look at my strengths and my gifts. Look at how impressive I am. We're doing this constantly. But it's prideful, it's shameful, it's wicked. Since Adam and Eve, we've been following in our father's footsteps. Instead of protecting his wife, instead of admitting his shame in the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He blames her. He throws her under the bus, his beloved wife. And we've been following in those footsteps ever since. Me before you. Me more significant than you. Looking to my interests and not those of others. And Paul is saying, that can't be how we live. He's saying we need to reject that prideful heart and instead show humility. Humility is an others before me mindset. And again, we see an emphasis on mind here. Paul isn't just saying treat others more significant than yourself, right? you know, as though you could know, you know, I know they're not really more significant than me, but I'm just going to act like they are because that's what I'm supposed to do, or that's what's going to get me points with God. What's the word that he uses in verse 3? Count, or consider, or reckon others more significant than yourself. In your mind, you need to view them this way. You need to understand and consider them more significant than yourself. Paul is saying, get inside your own head and tell yourself, I really want to believe that this person in front of me is more significant than me. Until we have that mindset, it's going to be very hard to act humbly. It's going to be very difficult and perhaps impossible. Now, humility is not false modesty. Right? False modesty is pretending like you're worse than you are. It's lying about yourself is what false modesty is. Someone points out something good about you, and you pretend like it's not true. You say, no, that's not real. Of course it is. So we're not trying to lie. This is C.S. Lewis again. Through false modesty, he says, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools. It's a lie. And since what they're trying to believe may in some cases be nonsense, they cannot succeed in believing it. That's not what humility is. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's thinking more about others and less about yourself. It's not saying, I'm so bad, I'm so bad. You see what that's doing? You're just putting the attention back on yourself in false modesty. And then everyone feels like they got to butter you up, make you feel better. I'm not so great, I'm so terrible. You're not other-centered, you're still self-centered. You're just making it about you in a negative way instead of talking about how great you are. That's not humility. Humility is looking to others, thinking of their needs. And so when you spend time with a humble person, you don't come away thinking, well, that person really hates themselves. You think, that person cares about me. You come away thinking, wow, that they had a lot of questions about me. They cared for me well. She didn't draw attention to herself. She was focused on my needs. She was asking about me, praying for me, talking about me, counting me more significant than herself. And the funny thing, again, is that we recognize this would be a beautiful thing if we all operated this way, right? You don't even have to be a Christian to understand this. If you ask anyone on the street, don't you think it'd be great if we could all count others more significant than ourselves? They would say, of course, that's great. They love the golden rule. They say, let's love our neighbors as ourselves. And they will agree. Count others more significant than yourself is an excellent moral principle that we all should aspire to. We know that this is the right way to live. Verse 3 is as beautiful as it is overwhelming in what it requires of us. We know we can't live like that. Not in our own strength. Jesus says, the last shall be first. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That sounds radical to us because it's so hard for us to do. I don't want to put myself last in line. I don't want to humble myself. It cuts against the grain of my sinful self-centeredness. It reprograms the assumptions that you and I make about how life has to be. But thankfully, not only are we rooted in the experience of God's grace, as we've already talked about, and that gives us the strength to pursue unity, to pursue humility, but Paul says, look at your Lord. Look at Jesus. This is our third point. A unified mind is exemplified by the Savior Jesus Christ. We have to remember how God has blessed us. We talked about verses 1 and 2. And we don't see that humbleness, that humility, anywhere more clearly than in the person, the life, the work of Christ himself. The supremely humble man. The totally other-centered one. So again, Paul is giving us a lesson on how sanctification works. He doesn't just say, God saved you, now get out there and live a good life. How do you do that? He says, look at Christ. Our hearts need to be motivated for our, in order for our lives to change. Paul doesn't just say, be humble. Get out there, be a humble person. But he says this. He says, reflect on how Christ showed humility for you, for your benefit, in order to show grace to you. He was humble for your sake, to look to your interests, to count you more significant than himself. Paul says, reflect on that and allow your trust in him, your appreciation for his grace, to transform your heart so that you will be humble like him. Romans 15, 2 and 3 says, let each of you please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. It's an imperative, it's a command. Live for your neighbor, build him up. Why? Verse 3, because Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Substitution, self-giving love, humility motivates and empowers our pursuit of those same things. If we want to be loving, if we want to be humble, if we want to be other-centered, one of the most important things we can do is reflect on Christ, what he did for us, giving away his heavenly prerogatives and his glories and his comforts to become a servant for our sake. Isn't that what Christmas is about? Isn't that what we're meditating on this month? What we ought to be meditating on every day? He died on a cross to show us his love. He wasn't content just to come down and be among us, but he took on our flesh. And he was made in a low condition. But he goes down even further and he dies. And he goes down even further and he dies on a cross. As a perfect man, undeserving of that wrath, undeserving of that judgment. But he didn't focus on what he needed or what he wanted. He wasn't self-centered. He had an others before me mindset. He adopted a humble heart. You can't put it any better than John did. 1 John chapter 4, he starts with the gospel. Verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does he say in the next verse? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see the flow? You start with Christ and what he's done. You look at his example, and that changes your heart so that you want to love in the same way. He says, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's earlier in chapter 2 of 1 John. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. He continues on, right? In verse 9, 10, and 11, he doesn't just talk about his humility. He ends with this other section. He's talking about Christ being exalted, being raised up in glory. Remember, the last shall be first. Christ was made himself last, and now he is raised and exalted on high. So the goal of humility is not to grovel forever. Not that you and I would just be licking the dust forever. But the point is that God would receive all the glory. And there will be glory. God receives glory when every knee bows and every tongue confesses in adoration of his loving sacrifice. In Christ's other-centered attitude. And he also receives glory when his people live together in an other-centered way. Christ glorifies the Father by showing his character. He shows God's mercy, his compassion, his humility, his love for sinners. But you and I have the ability to glorify God in a similar way. Just as we look to Christ and say, what does it mean to be humble? Let's look at him. We should certainly tell other people the same things. They look at Christ. He is the humble one. But we have the ability to show them what that looks like in practice. They can look at your community as a church and say, those people are humble. They are following the footsteps of their Savior Christ. They are living humble lives, other-centered lives, So that when they read verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians, and they say, count others more significant than myself, that's never going to happen. They can look at your church and say, they're doing it. How are they doing it? Because Christ has given us new life. Because he has blessed us. He has made our hearts new. He has shown us what it means to be other-centered and humble. And so now we live in this way. Surely, falteringly, stumblingly, imperfectly, of course. We are not perfect, and that's not the point. The point is not that we would merit God's love, but the point is that we are living a transformed life, following the footsteps of our Master, Jesus, the King who serves, the Lord of heaven and earth, who humbled himself and was then exalted on high. There's one more thing that I want to point out that really drives home the amazing thing what's being said in verse 5 through 11, well, 5 through 8 of chapter 2. A lot of people recognize that these last verses about Christ being exalted are a reference to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. When it says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, it's referring to Isaiah chapter 45. Here's what that says. It says, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. For by myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And here's our phrase. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. You can hear that, right? That's the exact same language that's coming out of Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. But what comes before that? God is saying over and over again, I am God, I alone, I am the only Savior. There is none other besides me. So why is Paul using this phrase? Why is he drawing from Isaiah 45 as he proclaims the glory of Christ? According to Isaiah, the same one who says, to me every knee shall bow, to me every tongue shall swear allegiance, is the God who says, I am God and there is no other. Hopefully you see where I'm leading with this. In Philippians 2, the knees are bowing to Christ. The tongues are confessing to Christ, which means that this is showing us that Jesus is God. Christ is not just the Son of God who dwelt in heaven. He is God himself. He is the only God. There is none other like him. No other Lord of heaven and earth who left his throne to save wayward sinners. He is the only God who humbly took on the nature of a servant in order to make us his very own people. And so he is our King forever, our God, who did not count his own advantage something to grasp onto and to seize, but he yielded it up so that we could be saved. Christ is God and humbles himself. That's the God that we have, whom we serve, the one who serves us in the gospel. So Paul then takes this Isaiah 45 truth about Christ and his deity and his humility. He turns to the church in Philippi and to us, and he says, if this is what your God did, if this is what your King Jesus did, is it too hard for you to live in a humble frame of mind? Are you too mighty? Are you, human being, not the God of the universe, are you too high and mighty to consider others more significant than yourselves? Look what God did. Look what he has done for you. If Jesus humbled himself like this, are we too prideful to live together in the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind? Or will you and I follow the way of the man of sorrows and the King of glory, who took on weakness and even death on a cross so that we can be forgiven of our pride, so that we can learn to walk in humility? With his help, we can do this. As we look to his example, as we rest on his promises, as we strive to learn what it means to be humble. So let's rely on him and grow in these ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We are astounded by your grace toward us. What you have done for us in the incarnation, in Christ's death on the cross for us, it's the most perfect picture of humility that we could ask for. So we are best situated among all people on the world to be humble because we know what it looks like. And our lives have been changed by it. So we ask that you'd help us. Please bless us. And would all people see our lives, the unified mind that we have, and say, they're like their Savior. And he is truly glorious. We pray in his name. Amen.